have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the very end of the book of Ruth. Today we're going to begin in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. This too is God's word, written, recorded, and passed down to us, that we might know him and trust him. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, gazing upon what seems to be a simple family tree. And yet, Father, we pray this morning that we would not take these verses lightly, that instead we would see your faithfulness passed from one generation to another, your stories told and secured through family lines, one generation after another. Lord, if we were to look at the genealogy of our own spiritual ancestry, we ask that you would give us a sense of gratitude. Gratitude for men and women who have taught us. Gratitude for the gospel that was preached to us in so many ways, in so many places. Father, so many talks we don't remember. So many churches we forgot long ago. But in those moments lies one undeniable truth. That you are committed to your people. Especially when it costs you the most. Father, I pray this morning that you would reignite in us the truth and sear it deep in our hearts that you are more committed to your kingdom and your purposes than we ever will be. And yet, Father, you invite us into your story. You invite us to participate in the outpouring of your mercy, in the declaration of your truth. Father, we pray this morning that you would send your spirit to testify to us of the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ. We ask you to do this in his name. And all God's people agree. Amen. God is faithful.
All the time.
Amen. One of the great declarations of the book of Ruth is that God is faithful. He's not faithful sometimes, he's faithful all the time. And that our disobedience doesn't win. It may cost us, but it does not win. When we gaze upon this genealogy and we see this formal and historical presentation of a family tree, it is easy for us to wonder, why does this matter? It's just a list of names. But it's not just a list of names. It's a basis for trusting God's faithfulness. Because this is a list of sinners. This line, this genealogy, eventually leads, according to Matthew's gospel, to the birth of our Savior. That this one family lineage leads to the birth of Jesus Christ himself. One of the reasons that's significant is that Jesus has to live and die for his sinful ancestors. He doesn't just die generally. He dies for Perez. He dies for Hezron. He lives for Ram and Amminadab. This historical line represents those for whom Jesus Christ gave his life. And we are counted among them, but in a different way. For we, most of us, are Gentiles and not Jews. So we look at the physical ancestry here, and it doesn't have anything to do with us. And yet it does. Romans 9 is very clear that God's word never failed from generation to generation to generation. God's word never failed. It always accomplished his purposes, which leads to the coming of Jesus and the redemption of the saints of old and the saints of new. So we're not in this list, but we are eternally tied to the basis of this list in all that it represents. One of the things you can do when you come to a genealogy like this is to go back and reread the stories. Go back and learn about God's faithfulness and their obedience or disobedience and God's redemption of their best and worst moments. Remember, if there's no Tamar, there's no Boaz. And if there's no Boaz, there's no redemption in Jesus Christ. When I was growing up, I had two teachers for parents. Most of every day was a teachable moment, especially the way I lived my childhood. Sorry, Ma. But when I was growing up, my mom taught me how to write a paper for school. In fact, I think it's right to say she drilled into me how to write a paper for school, mostly because I was never interested, but she was committed that I would know by the time I went to college how to write a paper. Sorry that one didn't work out, Ma. But for her teaching me, it was always a simple three-step plan. So students, pay attention. Step one, tell them what you're gonna say. Step two, say it and support it. Step three, tell them what you said. Super complicated. It only took me about 12 years to learn it. Why am I sharing this with you this morning? Because as we come to the close of the book of Ruth, I want us to explore devotionally, in a sense, what we saw. What did God say? What was his support for this? What have we been talking about for more than a month? We've been talking about God's faithfulness. And today, that's my job. My job is to walk us through yet one more time the solidifying of our understanding of this important account of God's faithfulness. Genealogies are family trees, but they summarize so much more. We could ask the question, what's in a name? Well, apparently to Naomi, a lot. She doesn't want to be called Naomi in the first chapter of this book. She wants to be called Mara, bitter. At least she's honest. How many times are we failing to be honest before God about who we are, about how we feel, about the way we view our circumstances or our decisions? In the book of Ruth, we've seen God's loving kindness. We've seen his covenant loyalty, and we've seen it reflected in many ways, not just one or two. The chief of them, the way that Boaz treats Ruth, is filled with love, filled with loyalty and mercy. In the Hebrew, it's this word hesed, Have I said this word enough for you to let it sink in? Hesed is God's loving kindness, his covenant loyalty. It's a word that appears around 250 times in the Old Testament, and almost always it refers to God. Sinclair Ferguson reminded us that it is God's deep goodness. That's what Hesed is. It's God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him to do that. One of the things we haven't said yet about this word Hesed is that it's underscored by a choice. How many times in our culture do we think love is primarily a feeling or the expression of a feeling previously established? That is not what this word Hesed communicates to us. It communicates the choice to live this way. It's the choice to love this way. It's the choice to sacrifice, to have mercy and loyalty to those who are unworthy of it. That's our understanding of mercy, isn't it? When you're gracious towards somebody when they don't deserve it, mercy comes in the face of our helplessness. And so the book of Ruth is filled with the beauty of this word, Hesed. We've also explored what it means that we do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. It's such a comforting thought. We as humans hate uncertainty, yes? None of us have a love affair with uncertainty. And yet, we are always commanded and empowered by God to entrust ourselves to the God of the covenant. Entrust ourselves, entrust our future, entrust our employment, entrust our kids and their futures, entrust all that we have and all that we are to the God of the covenant, the faithful God who loves us with a costly love. We've also explored what it means that Naomi had a very dangerous plan that could have gone very awry. And yet, we studied what it means to not judge the morality of an action by its outcome. To not judge the morality of an action by its outcome. Instead, to ask God to define for us what is good, what is right, what is proper, and to trust him that he's right in our thinking, incomplete at best, or outright wrong. We've seen transformation, transformation in Naomi, transformation in Ruth. We've seen sorrow turn to comfort. We've seen weakness turn to strength. We've seen famine turn to bountiful harvest. We've seen people who feel empty become full. We've seen bitterness turn to gratitude. We've seen impatience turn into long-suffering. And we've seen a foreigner. The definition of an outsider in the Old Testament is a Moabite. And she becomes a member of the covenant community. Do you have faith in God's powerful transformations? Are there people that you look at in your life and you say they are beyond God's redemption? You do. You shouldn't. We mustn't. Because it takes a miracle for any of us to believe. And if we can believe, who can't come to faith? The ultimate outsider turned covenant member. We've seen that God can weave even disastrous sin into accomplishing his mighty purposes. We've seen God redeem incest in the life of Tamar and Judah, giving birth to Perez. That name sounds familiar. He's in our genealogy. We've seen God redeem from polygamy Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, becoming the matriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. God can weave together disastrous sin and his mighty purposes. I think for many of us, there are seasons of life where we imagine that God can do nothing with us because we are too broken. We are too rebellious. We are too lost. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you have wondered, do the things of God prevail? Does the way of Christ and the cross really win in the end? I think the book of Ruth should tell us, yes. Yes, the way of God wins. Yes, the walk of Christ and carrying our cross daily is an opportunity of great joy. And yet I think for many of us, it's something we fear or moan about while doing. We've discovered what it means that one lifetime is not enough to show the full beauty of God's providence, the full outpouring of his mercy. We've studied the technical definitions and responsibilities of kinsmen redeemers, what it means that they are to secure the lifelines of blood and liberty and property. We even delved into Leviticus 25. That doesn't happen very often. And at their core, at the center, we've seen that marriage and inheritance of property are all about the perpetuation of the family name. That's why these genealogies matter. That it tells us that the family names go on. That's not just true physically. It is also true spiritually. Who are your forefathers? Who are the matriarchs that have given rise to your faith? Who invested the gospel in you? At what age? When you were 4? When you were 10? When you were 19 and terrified? Or 19 and boastful? At 55? 75, who teaches you the gospel and challenges you on the choices of life? There's two more things I want to do for us this morning in the conclusion of our study of the book of Ruth. And the first is to give you insight into a memory trick that I employ. And today it was guided by Dr. Ian Campbell, the great Presbyterian author. He has a small, thin commentary on the book of Ruth. And one of the things he does is he seeks to study a chapter and summarize it in its most noteworthy action. Study it and summarize it in its most noteworthy action. So in chapter 1, it's the word weeping. In chapter 2, it's the word working. In chapter 3, it's the word waiting. In chapter 4, it's the word wedding. Weeping, working, waiting, wedding. Another way that he approaches it is to ask for the internal experience of the majority of the characters. In chapter 1, broken hearts. That's why they weep, is it not? Chapter 2, comforted hearts. Chapter 3, assured hearts. Chapter 4, joyful hearts. My hope is that as you hear these words and think through these approaches, that as I say weeping, you will instantly remember who was weeping. When I say waiting, you will remember who's waiting and why. That when we study the internal experience of having a broken heart, or a comforted heart, or an assured heart, or a joyful heart, you can think about what characters this is true of. For example, in chapter 4, Mr. Nobody probably doesn't have a joyful heart. But Boaz sure does. Ruth sure does. Naomi sure does. So these are not universally binding on all the characters. No story is told that way, and no life is lived that way. Another way to think of this is not just what's the main action, what's the internal emotion. The other is what's the deep theme. It might not even be a word that is presented in that chapter, but it's a word that summarizes the deep themes found in that book, found in that chapter, found in that summary story. So for the book of Ruth in chapter 1, it's sorrow. Sorrow is the deep emotion, the deep theme of the first chapter. Disobedience ends in barrenness and death. It's sorrow or grief. In chapter 2, it's service. It's Ruth working hard in the heat of the day to serve Naomi and herself, to secure sustenance. There is at its core this deep theme of service. In the book of Ruth, chapter 3, it's really submission. It's Ruth submitting to Naomi's dangerous plan. It's Ruth enacting that plan, submitted to God's principles and ways. It's submission to Boaz, or for Boaz, as he honors God and does not take advantage in a worldly sense of the ridiculous opportunity in front of him. It's a submitted heart. In chapter 4, it's satisfaction. Do you believe that there's deep satisfaction, not just in God, but also in your circumstances, whether poor or rich? Are you contented and satisfied in the life that the Lord is unfolding for you? Do you see this devotional approach? It doesn't work in every book or in every story or in every parable, but it is a way for you to take serious the call to master these texts, to understand and remember what God is doing. When we think through weeping, working, waiting, wedding, we think through the faithfulness of God. When we think through the heart condition of broken and comforted, assured and joyful, we see this evolution and development, this promise of transformation in the life of the people who go through this. This is not a fairy tale. This is not mythology that we try and learn a lesson from. These are real people who lived and chose and suffered and find themselves deeply satisfied by the end. So this is a memory trick. It's a way of exploring what happened and hanging on to those deep truths. But I have another one. And I tremble to do this a little bit because someday you won't need me. But I firmly believe, just as Luke 24 teaches us, that every page of the Bible shows Christ to us. That every page of the Bible is saturated with the redeeming love of God at work. And so I have a grid of questions that I commonly ask. A grid of questions when I finish studying devotionally in a book of the Bible. And these questions are mine. There are probably better wordings. There's probably a way for you to develop this thematically or whatever. I'm not that sophisticated in my thinking. But this is a group of questions that I continually come back to, asking and hoping that God would illuminate good answers from the text. Now, here's what I want. I want you to put your pens down. I will give you this on the realm. Instead, what I want is for you to listen to these questions and see what sparks from our study in Ruth. Does that make sense? This is why it's not an academic pursuit. It's a devotional pursuit because we want to see Christ in every element here. So, how does the book point ultimately to Christ? I mean, that's kind of the point, right? How does this story point me to Christ? How does this moment lived and experienced, how does it show Christ? How does it promise Christ to us? So I ask the question, what surprised you? What surprised you in the book of Ruth? Was it a character choice? Was it an action that God took? What surprised you? What piqued your curiosity to study more? I'm thinking here of, where does Boaz come from? Who's his mom? How would that relationship have an effect on the way he treats Ruth? That was early on in my study, one of the things I did. It piqued my curiosity. And so I went and I pursued some. You guys get like 5% of that exploration in any sermon. What piqued your curiosity? Another way of thinking about this is, are you cultivating curiosity? Are you looking for answers that are final? Or are you looking to see those answers solidified and grown? What convicted you? What in this passage, what in this book convicted you of your sin? What showed you your shame in the reflection of another so that you could see it in yourself? What encouraged you? Is it a thought? Is it the idea that God did it there, he could do it in me? What encouraged you? What upset you? Have you ever read the Bible and gotten mad? You should. When you read the Bible, God does weird things. And people do even weirder things. People do what is wrong, and you're like, that's the easiest choice in the world. Please don't examine my life, but let me judge yours. Sorry about that. What upset you? What confused you? Where in the text do you hit a wall that you can't move through without the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit? Was it a source of prayer? Or did you flee from that confusion? Did you downplay how upset you were? What truth confronted a common error or deception in your own life. If Jeremiah is right, as he tells us that the human heart is deceitful, that means you believe lies. That means that there are assumptions you have about other people or other things that need to be confronted. So what truth confronted a common error or deception in your own life? And right on the heels of that, what confirmed or grew your trust in Christ? What grew in you your faith or grace? Grace towards someone that's hard to love? Grace towards a situation that you don't want to endure anymore? What confirmed and grew your trust in Christ as you go through this book? These two are easy. If you've been here for a little while, you know these questions, whether you're aware or not. Where did you see God's goodness? Where did you see God's goodness? And where did you see God's power? We say all the time from this pulpit that God is good and powerful. Where did you see it in Ruth? Where did you see a beautiful foretaste of the gospel if you're in the Old Testament? These stories, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, these stories are written down for us. They're not just for the Israelites. They're not just for the Jewish line. These lines, these legacies, these truths, these stories, they are for us. They are an instructional tool that God uses to open up our lives and open up our hearts. Where did you see a beautiful foretaste of the gospel, of the coming of Christ? Or another way to approach it, where is the light of the gospel beating back darkness? Where does darkness lose? Where is our enemy defeated? Where is ground taken back in the advance of God's kingdom? Theologically, we know that God is transcendent. Yes? We know that God is other, that he's outside time, space, but that he enters into time. He enters into the space and history of men. We also say that God is immanent. He's not just transcendent and glorified by being outside. He's imminent in that he draws near. Where did you see God draw near to his people in this book? Where do you see God at work, tenderly making himself known? Where do you see God making himself known? Quite simply, the last one is a tender relationship to the first one. Where in the book of Ruth did you see Jesus? The best, the most. Where did you see Jesus? The aim of our study, the aim of our devotional life is the worship of Jesus Christ. And we are to glorify him, according to Piper, by being satisfied in him. How are you satisfied in one whom you haven't seen? You haven't explored. So here's my last one. Those are the questions. Here's my final answer. God is sovereignly timing his providence. When I study the book of Ruth and I think about all these questions and explore all these memory tricks and themes, actions and desires, I come to the conclusion that God is sovereignly timing his providence. That they were born at the right time, in the right circumstances, to accomplish the right purposes. That is true of us. We are not a fish out of water. We are not born in the wrong time period. We were brought into this world just like Esther for such a time as this. So let's talk about time in the book of Ruth. You can take notes again if you want. We are told that Ruth and Naomi returned at the time of the harvest. True? A bountiful harvest. They began with the barley harvest. Do you know what festival and celebration is tied to the barley harvest? Passover. Passover is what they are celebrating at the time of the barley harvest. 7 weeks later, we're told, they were celebrating the festival of first fruits. Do you know what we call that in the New Testament? Pentecost. Pentecost. We move in the story arc of the book of Ruth. We begin in Passover and we end in Pentecost. We begin in weeping and working in waiting. Waiting as slaves in Israel, serving another with no day off to worship the Lord. Passover is the great reminder that God redeems his people from slavery. In the Old Testament, it's physical slavery that we see and we remember in the celebration of Passover. But in the New Testament, we don't just celebrate the deliverance of Moses. We don't just celebrate being removed from the power of the Egyptians or the drowning of their enemies. We remember the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the previous Passover pointed ahead to. And 7 weeks later, about 50 days later, we celebrate the festival of first fruits. We celebrate Pentecost, the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in Acts 2. Peter declares that if you repent and baptize, you will inherit the gift of the Holy Spirit. The declaration there is repentance unto faith, repentance unto life, life that only the Spirit of God can give. In other words, the book of Ruth has in its background a foreshadowing of the much greater harvest that God would one day reap among the Gentiles as his grace is extended more fully to the nations. Ruth is an outsider brought into the covenant community. Y'all, that's the purpose of Pentecost. The purpose of Pentecost is that Ruth's story would be echoed by millions and millions and millions of people as the gospel is declared to the nations. It's the foreshadowing of a much greater harvest that God is in the activity of reaping. You get to be a part of this. God reaping souls. Peter used to fish for fish and he becomes a fisher of men. Jesus says, look at the field. The heads on the grain are ready for harvest. As he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Y'all, the harvest is plentiful. In the words of the Apostle Paul, there are many in this city who are God's. They just don't know it yet. And it's our job to preach the gospel because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ preach. Do you see that foreshadowing in Ruth? Passover to Pentecost. It's there. In all of this, all of this that's happening in the book of Ruth, it's building to David, King David. Listen to Ian Duguid's statement here. This family tree links the events of the story of the book of Ruth with the line that would build the house of Israel more than any family since the time of Jacob. That is the line of David. This is the area as a church we're going to next explore. We're going to move from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And we're going to do that by going verse by verse through the book of 1 Samuel. Does that get you hyped? We get to study where this genealogy takes us. And your bookmark doesn't have to change places. We're going to go straight from Ruth into 1 Samuel. I hope that gets you excited. The book of Ruth foreshadows and promises the coming of David. And I want to study more about his significance in Israel's history. If Ian is right, and this is an exploration of the people who built the house of Israel more than any other family, it's a family worth investigating. And good news, your elders have chosen this as our next sermon series. So I ask you, has God been faithful in our study of Ruth? Do you have every reason to believe that God will be faithful in our study of 1 Samuel? Then let's proudly proclaim that God is faithful and that all the time. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take these simple devotional thoughts, that you would take these ways of getting at the book of Ruth, and that you would sear a desire to explore them further in our hearts. Lord, just because as a church in our sermon series, we're moving on to study King David, to see his faithfulness and his faithlessness, we will see your faithfulness. And so we pray that you would continue to cultivate in our hearts a desire to know you, a desire to know your ways, a desire to live as you have called us to live. And Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for our daily sin, for our daily rebellion, for the many ways that we desire to be disobedient. And may we give you praise and thanks that you are a God full of mercy, that you are a God full of long-standing suffering, and that long-suffering produces in us radical transformation. As you are tender with us, as you pour mercy upon us, Father, we ask that you would give your Spirit to us, not just on Sunday mornings, but that you would draw us to the study of your word, and that would produce a growth in grace, that would produce a growth in joy and trusting you, and that we would indeed be most satisfied in you as we offer ourselves to you daily. Thank you for Ruth. Thank you for Boaz. Thank you for the transformation of Naomi. And may you continue to transform us, we beg, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.